It's the warning for the Pharisees of 2019 AD. But it may not just be worldly chatter. This verse also calls it empty. There's really nothing to it. It's possible to take the word of truth, these words that we have here, and make it just devoid of meaning. Make it empty. We see that kind of activity in history. We had folks like the Gnostics who were, oh, there's secret meaning. I've got it. You don't. And so their words became empty. They would use the words that others would use, but they had a different meaning, and nobody knew really what they were getting at. We see it in the extremes of certain movements today, charismatic movements, other denominations that just treat the Word of God as if it's empty. It has no impact on us. That's not what the Bible is talking about for itself. There's this concern here in the Bible, and it's a concern that we need to use the Bible biblically. Kind of like that alliteration, use the Bible biblically. Or as Paul put it in Romans, we're told that the law is good if we use it lawfully. And so we're warned in this passage about using the Scripture as worldly or empty chatter, but it's also assuming that there are others, those approved workmen, those who are using it in a proper way. They're accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy is being told, he's getting a repeat lesson at this point, something that was written to him earlier and reinforcing that message. If you just jump back a few pages to 1 Timothy, and if you look at chapter 4, there's this really great verse. I've memorized it. I've tried to have my Sunday school class memorize it. I encourage other people to memorize it. It says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Well, there's that word worldly again. So there's a tie-in between the two passages. He says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Hey, the worldly and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness? Well, here he's talking, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is the positive direction we're supposed to head in. So where Timothy is cautioned, we're being cautioned about worldly fables and using the word inappropriately. And so Timothy is being encouraged to flee ungodliness and seek godliness, hold on to godliness, use godliness. And how does he get to that level? He's encouraged. He says, you know, bodily discipline, exercise, weightlifting, people out running in the morning. People probably thinking, I need to do a little more of that, and they're probably right. Bodily discipline is good. It's profitable. For a little bit. No matter how well I work out and how strong I make this body, there will come a day when it's going to fail. So it's profitable for a while. But there's a different profit that can be earned. Godliness is profitable for all things. It holds promise in the present life and in the future life. So how do we get that godliness? Oh, we discipline ourselves for the purpose of it. There's a couple of great books out there. There's some teaching classes and stuff. I've taught it one time here at Grace, and I encourage other people to look through the information on it. Spiritual disciplines. You know, we tend as Americans not to think too much about things like discipline and so forth and tying ourselves down to actually doing effort. But Paul is encouraging discipline here. A spiritual discipline that holds profit for us. Salvation? No, we're not talking about salvation. But we're talking about being profitable in this life. Being one of the ones who accurately handle the words of truth. It comes with discipline. So that's the positive command that we're shown here, is that we can discipline ourselves for godliness. We can put effort into what we're doing. We can handle accurately the word of truth. And so if we start to think through the spiritual disciplines, and specifically disciplines relating to the Word of God, there's some things that we see throughout Scripture, not just in these verses, but in other places, that we're commanded to perform. There's an expectation that we're performing it. When Jesus said to them, haven't you read, there was the dual aspect of, reading it with understanding, but also you did actually read it, right? You did go through the book of Genesis. You did get to Numbers chapter 2. You did read those things. We're expected to read. We're expected to take time to read the scripture. All that we could know of the true spiritual life, the true spiritual world that's around us, is found in the Word of God. I can come up with some great ideas. I can imagine all kinds of things and make them be spiritual ideas and try to convince you of them. What's the profit in that? It's just my ideas. I can believe, think, and feel so many different types of spiritual things. But it's not my emotions, my thinking, or my feeling that has any value. Scripture is the place where we find these things taught. And we could spend weeks going through in the area of apologetics how trustworthy this is. It's amazing when you compare, first off, just the metrics, the calculations that were done on the number of manuscripts and the agreement between them and everything, and look at the books of the Bible versus something like Homer's Iliad. There is not a single scholar anywhere in the world that doubts that Homer's Iliad, the story of the Trojan War, what we have is what was originally sung in like the 7th century BC by a bard who may have had the name of Homer. Nobody doubts it. We're sure, but that's only 5 manuscripts, and there's less than 80% agreement between the 5, and we don't even have a complete set of manuscripts. No scholar doubts that, but lots of scholars will doubt Scripture, even though there's tens of thousands of documents. There is agreement in the 98 percentile range for the New Testament, a little bit lower for the Old Testament because, you know, papyrus doesn't last as long as things carved in stone, and it's harder to find ancient papyri written in Hebrew of the Hebrew Old Testament from before, you know, a few hundred years before Christ. So we have only about 93% agreement amongst all the things there, all the different manuscripts, but it is so sure. And in comparison to Homer or any other ancient literature, we've got a mountain of evidence. But you know what? That evidence will mean nothing to you or I apart from the Holy Spirit. I can look at all the evidence in the world, and if the Holy Spirit doesn't change my heart, I won't believe it. And so I'm going to continue this discussion this morning with an assumption. Some of you may not believe in the validity of Scripture, even though there's a mountain of evidence in favor of it. But for purposes of discussion, I'm going to start with the supposition that you're a believer in Jesus, that He's the Lord of your life, and that you're convinced of the trustworthiness of Scripture. So with that as the basis, and I come back to Jesus' question. Have we not read? How do we read this? What is the proper way? If we're supposed to handle this appropriately as it was written to Timothy, how do we do that? What's the approach that we need to take to make sure we're handling the word of truth appropriately? First, we'll start with that first part of Jesus' question. Haven't you read? And just take it on face value. We gotta be reading the Scripture. I can't know it, I can't handle it properly if I'm not reading it. So a daily plan of reading Scripture that has you cover sections of it at a time is integral to keeping it fresh in your mind. I'm not gonna be able to remember what the Lord said if I don't keep reminding myself of what the Lord said. So many times in the Old Testament, He warned His people, don't forget that I've done this. And what did they do? Scripture says, and they forgot the Lord who did this on their behalf. So we got to keep it fresh in our mind. We got to keep reading it. There are, and I left it down there. I was going to bring up my phone, my tablet. there are so many apps that will bring a chunk of Scripture to you on a daily basis that all you need to do is read it. Jesus told us that man does not live off of bread alone, but off of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Do we believe that? It's one thing to say, yes, we believe it. But if we're not reading this, do we believe it? Like the phrase practical atheism. Somebody coined that a number of years ago, which means that basically, in practice, my actions show me to be an atheist. So if we're not reading the Scripture, do we believe it? We either need to say, yes, Father, I believe what Jesus said, that this is my daily bread. You're right, I'll do it. And then we can begin a daily reading time. Or we can make our speech match our actions and say, you know, my actions say I don't believe that. Jesus, I think you were wrong. You just didn't know as well as I do, or maybe you were just out to lunch or something. It sounds like a harsh way, but you know, our actions say that sometimes. And it's probably not as harsh as what Jesus says to certain people. One of the parables, he says, there's going to be people who stand in front of me and say, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I do all these different things in your name? And he says, leave. I don't know you. That's harsh as well. Let's make our actions and our words line up. Let's do step one. Let's read the Bible. Get an app on your phone or on your tablet. Get an app on your laptop or whatever is needed. Get into the Word of God. Read it daily. Get the knowledge of what His Scripture says into you and go from there. So other than just reading it, there's a second step. We need to study it. The Psalms. Go through the Psalms and look about how it says, your Word has wondrous things. You don't find those wondrous things by skimming the surface. You have to go deep. You have to study. What does this mean? What is he saying here? This is where the disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, this is where it gets hard. I can set up a reading plan on my tablet and have it show up first thing in the morning and read through it and go through the motions and think that I've done what I've needed. And in a way, yeah, okay, check that box off. But when you start to study, you can't go through the motions. You have to wrestle with the text. What does this mean? What is he saying? What does this passage mean in the first century? How does it apply to my life? Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20 that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. God is not telling you or I something that he's not told his people before that. My own interpretation doesn't mean much. What does Scripture say about itself? It's an implicit check on us so that when we're handling his word, we know if I've come up with a novel idea, pretty good chance it's a wrong idea. He's taught his people through the ages. Chris mentioned last week in Ephesians 4, he was reading those people who are listed there, that he gave some as apostles and prophets, and pastors, the teachers, and evangelists. Sorry about that. When we look at something that was taught in the church of Jesus Christ by somebody back maybe 200 years ago, maybe 400, 800, whatever, there needs to be this line that goes through them to us. We're not going to come up with something new. As Scripture tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. Jude verse 3 says, contend. Yeah, that's not a passive word. Contending is not just kind of standing here. It is grabbing a hold of something, wrestling with it. Contend for the faith that was delivered once for all time. There is not something that has been lost that has been waiting for me to rediscover it. Either God was correct that the faith was delivered once for all time to the believers, or he lied. Or let's take it to Jesus. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So if the church has somehow lost some critical teaching, there's a problem then. Why do we even consider this teaching if Jesus was so wrong, or if God was so wrong and when he was speaking through Jude? No, he wasn't wrong. Jesus was right. The gates of hell don't prevail against his church. Jude is correct. We can contend for this faith delivered once for all time to the believers. What was delivered to Peter and the other disciples has been accurately transferred through history to us. So that's a foundation to begin off of. We know we can trust with what we've heard, what we've been taught, with what is here with us in the Bible. So with that's our foundation. We need to approach the Bible in a proper way to understand it, accurately handling the word of truth. That's another way of talking about how do you properly understand and interpret literature? And not just the Bible, it's critical here, but any literature. There's some helpful guides that have been put together. I happen to like the Christian Research Institute came up with this acronym. I like acronyms. It helps me remember things. And unfortunately, the acronyms don't translate well to Nepali. So sorry about this, Ramesh. It spells out, this acronym spells out lights. Get it? The light of Scripture. Scripture's a light to us. It turns, okay. So lights, that helps us understand how to properly approach literature. And there's a, first off, the L stands for the literal principle, which people think, oh, you're just saying take the Scripture literally. No, take it according to the literature that it is. So if there's a historical narrative, you understand it as a historical narrative, not as poetry, not as wisdom literature. If it's a teaching passage, if it's a sermon being given, you take it that way. If it's a parable, there's certain limitations. You use the literary understanding of that piece of literature, and that helps you get to the meaning. Literal principle. The second is an illumination principle. A clear passage will take precedence over what is unclear. And you know, we have a perfect example next door to us. If you look through the teachings of the Mormons, they take this one verse where Paul mentions baptism for the dead, or baptism of the dead, and they've run with it. Anybody go on Ancestry.com? Part of the reason for that is the Mormons like to do a lot of research on people who have come before, and they will have a member of their church baptized for that person. So in their theology, there's like three levels of heaven, I guess you would call it. I'm going to use shorthand. It can bump you up to a higher level if you're baptized by the Mormon church. They took a vague passage. What was Paul driving at there? And they built a whole slew of doctrines off of it. We don't do that. If there's a vague passage, we look for the more meaningful passages, more straightforward passages, and those inform us. Next, the G in light, L-I-G-H-T-S. The G is the grammatical principle. My wife is a grammar Nazi. She has improved how I write and speak so much. You have to use the proper grammar. You can't twist things and make a sentence read something else by morphing the grammar. If it was written as a declarative statement, you don't change it to a question. You take it as it's written. You use the proper grammar to understand it. Errors can still be made, but errors can be minimized if we pay attention to the grammar. The H in lights is for historical. There's a historical principle. You know, when people translated Scripture, they translated it at a point in time into, like, for example, mine's the English language. This is actually the NASB. It originally was like early 80s. It's been updated. Okay, if you're looking for the meaning of the word, check the dictionary of that point in time. Don't assume that word means the same as what it means now. Language changes. The English language has changed. Look at the historical context of what you're getting from this end of the translation process. But then you also have to look at the other end of the translation process. I've got it open to Timothy. When Paul penned this letter to Timothy, what did the word mean then? And that'll help inform us of what it means to us now. A historical context matters. And then finally, there's a synergy. You know, we have a book discussion time, and one of the assumptions we use, essentially, if you're not, haven't been to them, you essentially use these types of rules for any literature. So this evening at the book discussion, when we're talking about Ove, it's a story called A Man Called Ove. When we're talking about it, we will use some of these principles in understanding this book. But there's a synergy that needs to be anticipated. The author of that book that we'll look at tonight, he tried his best to keep a common thread going throughout it. So if we all of a sudden were reading along and jump to a totally different idea, most likely there's one of two things that happened. Either his editor did a poor job or we've jumped off to a totally different thing. There's a synergy in Scripture, and it was written by a mind a whole lot better than ours. And it's been evaluated by minds a whole lot better than ours as well. And people have tried to find inconsistencies in it for decades and hundreds and thousands of years and haven't been able to. So there's a pretty good reason why that might be, is that there's a synergy. There is Scripture agreeing with itself. An apparent inconsistency probably means you haven't studied enough. A human author will do a decent job of being consistent. We can expect the Bible to be better than that, and it is better than that. So that's just a quick example of a, I'm going to use a big word now, hermeneutical approach. Love that word. It just kind of flows off the tongue. That's an example of an approach you can use when you sit down to study your Bible. Just remember the lights. But there are other ways of doing it. I'm not, you know, that's just the one that I find kind of easy to remember, easy to use. But when you study Scripture, take that approach. So we've looked at two aspects of the spiritual disciplines of looking at Scripture. One is you read it. If you're not reading it, you're not going to be able to handle it accurately. And secondly, you study it. The third area is meditating on it. It's one thing to study it and understand what, okay, I've got this. Yep, I think I know what it means. Now I'm going to just walk away and I'll grab the next section and do the same thing over here. No. I'm going to use my wife again as an example. She has been meditating on a simple 7 words from a verse in the Old Testament for well over a year. God tells Abraham, I will be your very great reward. Sorry, that's English, 7 words. I don't know how many it is in Hebrew. That's the thing she's been thinking of. What does it mean, he is Abraham's reward? Does it also mean he is my reward? And not just a little reward. It's a great reward. She has been chewing on that for about a year, and what I have seen take place is that it's changed her. There's some things she had to repent of, some attitudes she had to get out of her, and thinking that, well, maybe money's the reward that I should see, or maybe this is the reward, or maybe that, or maybe heaven, or maybe seeing all my family in heaven. No, none of those things. God is the reward. It's changed her. It's had an impact on her. Meditating on the Scripture will change you. And it's so much even harder. If reading was easy and could go through with, you know, very little motion, and study is harder, meditation is taking it to the cube. Multiply by itself three times over. It is that much harder because you can't lose your train of thought. You're maintaining it over a longer period of time, and you're making it change you rather than anything else. So when we look at accurately handling the Word of God, it's reading it. It's studying it. It's meditating on it. It is getting it into us so it changes us. And then we can be true to that command of accurately handling the Word of truth. I'm going to wrap things up now, and I hope I haven't gone too fast. Ramesh, sorry about that if I have. God says in His Scripture that His ways aren't our ways. And His thoughts are not our thoughts. And one of the biggest problems that humankind has is with our thoughts. Ideas have consequences. Ideas lead to actions. What we think needs to match up with what God thinks. We don't think the way God does. And neither do we think the way God intended us to think. And so because of that, whether it's going to the voting booth, well, that becomes meaningless because we're thinking our way instead of God's. Our advocacy, it's trash because we're thinking our way, not God's way. Everything we're doing becomes impacted if we're not thinking it according to God's way. And the reason being is we're trying to do things our way and not according to His will. And so we need to change. Not God, we do. We're told in Scripture, let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. We're told to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. We're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need God's thoughts superimposed into our minds to be able to start thinking the way God thinks. And there's only one way for that to take place, and that's making Scripture be the priority in our lives. And not just any old way of viewing Scriptures, any old way of approaching Scriptures, but we must handle it accurately. That's what Scripture tells us. We don't want to be ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed that we've taken His Word, His promises, the promise of life that He gives us in it, and use it improperly. We don't want to be worldly or empty chatter. We want to do the things of God the way He instructs us to. Let's pray. Father, I love how a preacher once talked about your Scripture. It's so easy. Children can understand it. Children can follow it. And it's so complex that the greatest minds are astounded by it. So, Father, we are your children. We seek to have you teach us. Seek to have you lead us. We want your word to dwell in us richly. We want to be known as people who handle it accurately. Father, correct us where we need to be corrected. Guide us. Strengthen us where we need to stand firm. And in all of this, be glorified. Let our Lord Jesus be proclaimed from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same. Let everything that we do, the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.